We're this morning taking a brief detour from our series in the Gospel of Matthew over into Galatians. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, and you turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 974 is the page we'll be on. I'm going to read starting with verse 26 through the end of chapter 3. Hear now the word of God. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Father in heaven, you are the one from whom the word of God proceeds. And so, Father, would you make us faithful recipients of that word this morning? Would you give us ears to hear your truth? Give us hearts that long to bend towards your word. Give us hearts that overflow with affection for the love that we've been shown through Christ Jesus. Help us to sense the moving of Holy Spirit here this morning. Protect us from error and deliver us into all truth, that we might walk the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there were two brothers, and they were both outlaws. They were guilty of various and multiple crimes against the kingdom. They had been born in a foreign land, but they had grown up in this kingdom, and they had immersed themselves in all manner of criminal activities, including even treason against the king himself. But one day, both brothers were captured, and they were brought before the king to receive their sentence. Well, the king interviewed them to hear of how their lives had led them to what was sure to be a guilty verdict and a sentence of execution. But upon hearing their story, the king called for his scribe to come forward and to bring the official census of the kingdom, into which he told the scribe to write the names of these two brothers. And not only that, but much to the brothers' surprise, the king extended his scepter to them, and he said, "Though I find you guilty of all that you are accused of, I grant you a full pardon for your crimes against my kingdom." The king said, "I declare this day to everyone that you are no longer foreigners, but citizens of my kingdom. Your guilty records are sure, but they are to be remembered no more, as they are part of your lives prior to becoming citizens of my kingdom." Then the king dismissed them, and the older brother jumped up and he shouted and he rejoiced as he left the king's presence because he had been given a clean record. But the younger brother, he just stood there and he wept. The king asked him what was the matter, but the younger brother just stood and wept, openly sobbing. The king asked him if he needed anything else to complete his joy, but the younger brother just shook his head as he stood there and wept. So the king called for his servant at his right hand, and he said, "Go get the royal robe and put it on him, and take this royal signet from my hand and place it on this man's finger, and set an extra place at the king's table, and place my golden goblet at his place. Open back up the sentence and change this man's name to match the name of the royal household." And with those words, the younger brother ran forward and embraced the king, and they both wept. The story of these two brothers is told to help us see the incomparable value of seeing how, when Christ saves us, it is adoption. These two brothers both received a citizenship and a kingdom that they didn't deserve. They both received pardons. They had real guilty records and received pardons that they didn't deserve. But only one of those brothers was adopted into the royal family. And the contrast between those two lenses is stark. Adoption, of course, doesn't diminish the greatness of receiving a full pardon. What adoption does is it moves us from the courtroom into the family room. What it does is add that warm, relational, familial dimension to our salvation. If you'll give me a little wiggle room to use some theological terminology in somewhat of an unconventional way, we might say that both of these brothers received justification, but only one received adoption. In other words, they both had their sins forgiven. They both were granted the status of new life in the kingdom. And that's glorious and that's wonderful. But the younger brother wasn't merely a member of the king's domain. He was a member of the royal family. He was drawn into the royal family. He was given all the benefits and the signs of privilege and honor that come with that. And for that reason, that younger brother received something much richer and deeper. And that is, brothers, what each believer in Christ receives. We not only get to trade our sinful records for Christ's spotless record through what we call justification, but we also receive an adoption into the royal family of the heavenly courts with all of the attending privileges and liberties of the children of God. We have the triune name of God placed on us. We have the spirit of adoption so that we might have bold access to the throne of grace. And we can cry out to our heavenly Father, Abba, Daddy. We're pitied, protected, provided for, and corrected by God like a loving father who chastens and disciplines his children, but we are never cast off. We're sealed into this heavenly family until the day of redemption, until Christ returns and completes our salvation at the last day. We're all inheritors of these promises of Scripture. We become heirs of a salvation that will have no end. That, brothers and sisters, is what it means to be adopted sons and daughters of the High King of heaven and earth. Now, you might be wondering, okay, that's a great list of privileges, and it all sounds well and good, but where is that in the Bible? You might say, and well, I'm glad you asked. Each of those privileges and benefits that I listed are taken almost word for word from the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on adoption. I've taken that paragraph on adoption and all of the scripture references that the Westminster Assembly added to that. Those are little half sheets of paper over here on the community life table. Feel free to grab one of those or Google the Westminster Confession of Faith and look up the chapter on adoption. And I just commend that as a devotional resource today or sometime this week. So sit down and read this great summary of all of what the Bible has to say about adoption into God's family. And then look up those scripture verses that are listed in whatever your translation is that you prefer. But all this talk about adoption, I mentioned earlier that we're going to hear more about baptism in the sermon. So what does all this talk about adoption into God's family have to do with baptism? I mean, after all, even the sermon title says sonship and improving our baptism, right? Well, what we need to do is take the time that we have this morning that is left and focus on just what our sonship, our being adopted into God's family, what that can mean for us as God's people together, not separately and as individuals. Now, for starters, our passage from Galatians that we read this morning tells us that the unity of our fellowship is founded. One of the biggest foundation blocks of that is our shared sonship. The text of verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So when our Father in heaven, if you will, looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And it is in Christ and only in Christ that we find our own adoption. But it's also true that all who are one with Jesus by faith, that we're all on equal footing. Here's exactly where one of the hang-ups when we talk about adoption, it's one of the hang-ups that we have. It's precisely with this idea of adoption where our vision of unity hits the skids. Because what kind of questions do families who have chosen to adopt children, what kind of questions do they get? They hear things like, is that your son or is he adopted? Okay. Or is that your real daughter or are they adopted? Notice the diminishing of the child who is adopted as if they're somehow not real or second class. You might hear, it's so wonderful that you adopted, but do you plan on having any children of your own? As if the adopted one is not loved and considered their own by the parents. Do you wish to have children of your own, or do you just plan to adopt? Those are a sample of the questions that adoptive families receive. And what that does is it shows us kind of like what our default mentality is. None of those questions are intended to be mean-spirited, of course. But can you understand the effect that those questions might have on those children who overhear them? Can we see how often our view of, let's say, adopted children is as if they are somehow second-class children, how somehow they're less real than biological children? And then what we do is we take those sort of assumptions, those preconceived notions, and we drag those things into our thinking about the doctrine of adoption, how we are adopted by God. The Apostle Paul was certainly having to battle these divisions in his day. If you read all through the book of Galatians, you'll be able to see this. It'll jump out of every chapter in the book. That's at the heart of why Paul wrote what he wrote to the churches of Galatia. And imagine the Jewish Christians of Paul's day. They had been circumcised. They had grown up as sons and daughters of the commandment. They could trace their lineage back to Abraham. Their people had been slavery in Egypt. They had lived through the exile of Babylon. They had experienced the joy of returning from exile. And now these pig-eating Gentiles are flooding into the church. These former goddess worshipers are tracking their filthy, unclean selves into the church. Imagine those conversations. Are you a Christian? Yes. Okay, that's good. But are you a real Christian? Are you circumcised? Or, you've been baptized? Okay, that's good, but do you keep the law? You see how setting up certain tiers within the fellowship, that's essentially sort of hacking up the body of Christ into separate compartments. Can we see how when we allow the church to entertain the slightest notion of a kind of second-class membership status, that we cast the whole body into disunity? Imagine the conversations today. You're a Christian? Okay, great. But are you a real Christian? Are you a Calvinist? Oh, you're a Calvinist? That's great. But do you keep the Sabbath? I mean, do you go out to eat on Sundays? I don't know. I mean, can you hear the suspicion and the implied, the feeling of those negative judgments that are there? Imagine being a new Christian and feeling those. Can you imagine how that kind of critical questioning would drive wedges into the fellowship of the body of Christ, straining relationships, making people feel as if they are just adopted? They're not God's real children. The spirit that was alive in Galatia, that Paul was writing about. He was addressing, he was combating. That spirit is same alive and well today because we have the same sinful hearts as the people in those churches in Galatia in Paul's day. We are all bent towards disunity. So what's the solution? What is it that could be an objective marker that the Lord has given us by which we can discern our unity as a fellowship of believers? What has the Lord Jesus commanded his people to do that if we're faithful to do it and to believe as he has commanded, what is it that will bring people of drastically differing backgrounds and bring them together in the church? What is it that can act as the marker that will be kind of like a rallying point for true and deep racial reconciliation in the church? Now, before proceeding to answer to this question, I want to address, maybe you're here today and you think, you know what, it doesn't matter what answer you give. It simply lacks credibility to think that Christianity could be the answer that brings peace in the midst of conflict, that Christianity could all of a sudden be the fountain of unity in the midst of discord. Maybe you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian, or you've grown disenchanted with the Christian faith because of various injustices that either you yourself have experienced or that you see finding roots in the church. Maybe you're thinking, how can the church be so bold as to claim to have the answer to social disunity and racial reconciliation and other things like that? Hasn't the church actually been the source of much discord and injustice and heartache in the world? Doesn't the Bible even have places in it that teach bigotry and xenophobia? And if that's what you're thinking this morning, if you have objections like those, then you need to hear that any honest Christian is going to say there's so much of what that those objections are that are spot on. If you look at the church's record, the church has been sometimes the author of anti-Semitism. The church has often been the purveyor of fear aimed at minority groups. The church has borne the rotten fruit of racial injustice and has used the scriptures to try to justify abuse and oppression and marginalization between people of differing religious backgrounds and differing economic classes. And for these sins of ours and of our forefathers, we have to deal honestly with them, to name them as they are. We must say that those areas of the church's history and of our lives are wickedness. The church's sins across the decades and centuries, those are a dark blotch on the record of the body of Christ. There are plenty of good reasons to want to take the church and the Bible as our guide and just pitch it all and to try to find some other way, some maybe more just plan for the road ahead of us. But if that's where your heart is this morning, let me suggest that throwing the church and the Bible under the bus is actually far from the best idea at this point. And to offer an example as a way of answering those kinds of objections, I want to bring out the civil rights of our brother in Christ, Martin Luther King Jr. Dr. King battled racial injustice in the Christian American South. If you've read his famous letter from Birmingham jail, by the way, if you haven't read it, it's worth a read for sure. But if you have read that letter from Birmingham jail, then you know that Dr. King wasn't addressing himself to some secular world that was alive and well in his day. He was addressing himself to his fellow pastors. And what did he call them to do? Did he ask the white churches of the South to enact a less serious or a less biblical Christianity in their churches? Did Dr. King say, you know, the problem with you white pastors is that you take the Bible too seriously? No. Dr. King, what he did was he tapped into the white church's faithfulness to the Christian scriptures. He tapped into their reverence for their godly Christian heritage. He used the Bible's own tools of self-correction, the Bible's tools of reformation to appeal to the white church's conscience. He quoted from places like the Old Testament prophet Amos and the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus and St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and John Bunyan. And he did so in that letter to call Southern churches to a deeper, more consistent, more biblical expression of Christianity to be lived out in the church. So the problem has not been Christianity. The problem has been unfaithful Christianity. Certainly a problem that we're still trying to rectify and will until the Lord Jesus comes. The problem isn't applying the Bible to the social ills of today. The problem is in applying the Bible inconsistently to the social ills of today. And so we need to come back to the answer to our question. The question is, what is the marker of the unity of our fellowship? What was it that was commanded by the Lord Jesus, that was carried out by the apostolic church, that gives us a tangible rallying point for our unity in the body of Christ? And the answer for that is baptism. Now, some folks might think that that's absolutely ludicrous to think that baptism is that. But let's keep in mind, let's keep our ears and hearts and minds rooted to Galatians chapter 3 and recognize that we're trying to be faithful to this particular text. We as Christians, we should want to receive the Word of God as we find it and let it correct us, to let it correct and challenge our personal status quo, let it correct and challenge our corporate status quo. And we've already spent a good bit of effort on verse 26, where it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." And I hope that we can readily see that that is our sonship in Christ. That's the foundation of our unity. And that, but as we continue to read what the Holy Spirit is saying in our text, and we get into verse 27, Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, he answers the question that's inherent in the mind of the readers. The question they're asking is, how can we know who are adopted sons and daughters and who are not? And verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." A lot of folks at this point want to say, but that's talking about spiritual baptism and not water baptism. But notice that the text doesn't say anything about spiritual baptism. The text just doesn't say that. Remember, the context in Galatians is there's a whole lot of confusion over whether Christians have to be circumcised or not. And so the plainest meaning of the text, especially when we take the context into account, it says that the sacrament of water baptism, what we got to see little Owen DeWeese receive earlier today, that is the chief mark that shows that we are united to Christ. Now, that makes some people nervous because they say, but water doesn't have that kind of power. And you're right. Water doesn't have that kind of power. But baptism isn't just water, is it? We were all just witnesses all of what baptism was. We got to see it with Jerry and the whole family and little Owen right here gathered together in the midst of God's people. Baptism is the place where the promises of God and the body of Christ and the outward washing with water and the triune name, all those things intersect. And that's just so much more than water. Please understand that if I thought that baptism had the kind of saving effect, like in the same way that a hot iron burns, I'd be spending a whole lot of time down on the town square, you know, at the intersection of King and Queen, doing a little fire hose evangelism. You know, just imagine blasting the people with the fire hose as they walk by. Okay, if I thought that that's what baptism was, then that's what we would be doing. Now, certainly we would say faith is that internal reality that is also a gift of God Faith is that internal reality through which God connects us to all the benefits of embracing Christ as King and Savior. But we have to hear our Savior's instructions. We have to receive what He says and believe Him that the way a person is marked as one who is united to Christ and to His church is through baptism. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28, the way you make disciples is you baptize and teach them. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit has been poured out on God's people and on the apostles, and they've been speaking in tongues that they didn't even know, and Peter delivers this powerful sermon, and the people that were hearing him were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" And what did Peter say? He said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, for the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." But the main focus of the text, it's not what baptism can and can't do. That's not the central focus. The main focus is baptism as a sign of our union with one another as we are united to Christ. Philip Ryken, the former pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, as well as the president at Wheaton College, he wrote a book called The Communion of Saints. And he says this in that book. He says, "Since believers are united to Christ through baptism, we are also united to one another through baptism. The saints enter into communion with one another through baptism. Baptism is more than a sign of personal faith. It is a sign of union with Christ and communion with the saints." So do we grab this idea? Can we understand this? Can we get the fact that by virtue of our baptism and the equality that we find together in Christ, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of Christ? This was Paul's point here as he just hammers away at those Jewish Christians who think that their Jewish bloodline and their circumcision means that all of you pig-eating Gentiles have to fly coach while we get to fly first class. The Jewish Christians, they no longer have the right to look down their noses at the pig-eating Gentiles any more than the Gentiles get to look down their noses at the legalistic Jews. That was Dr. King's point as he's writing from jail and he's chastising the white Southern churches. Of course, Dr. King's message didn't involve baptism per se, but he was essentially saying, "You white Christians received the same baptism we black Christians did. So how do you justify creating divisions in the body of Christ?" Brothers and sisters, if baptism is the objective marker by which we are to be identified as Christians because it points to our membership, our adoption into God's family and His sons and daughters, then what right do we have to set up different tiers within the bride of Christ? What right do we have to chop up the body of Christ into our own little hierarchies of acceptability? It's Christ who defines the baptized Christian, plus nothing. To treat a fellow Christian, to give you a few examples of the contrary, to treat a fellow Christian who is battling strongly against same-sex attraction as if they're somehow dirtier than I am, who might battle a heterosexual lust, to say that they're somehow dirtier than I am is a violation of our baptismal unity. To treat fellow Christians who educate their children differently than you do as if they are contemptible is to violate the unity of our baptism that baptism declares over us. To treat a certain someone from another country or someone of some other ethnicity as if they are automatically kind of, you know, suspicious, that violates our baptismal unity. Either our baptism is the defining reality for who we are, or it isn't. Either my adoption as a son of the Heavenly Father is what defines my identity, or it isn't. Either we treat each other, we either treat each other like the mark of Jesus in baptism defines us, or we allow some idol to define who we are. Period. In Christ, what Paul says in verse 28, in Christ, there's no longer any Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. There's no black or white. There's no homeschooler and traditional schooler. There's no white collar and blue collar. There's no Republican or Democrat. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And none of this means we have to live in the sort of some great communal hive with no diversity where everybody has to dress the same and sing the songs in exactly the same way. No diversity can be celebrated within the body. This is not a everybody gets to be a hero philosophy as applied to the church. We're not radical egalitarians, if you will. But the waters of baptism, if you'll let me put it this way, is the waters of baptism are the great universal solvent. And those things dissolve any distinctions between Christians that would promote one group as more real or more authentic than some other group. But there's another application of our union with Christ through baptism that I want to make here. That I've talked about how we view differing groups, so to speak, and how that can be problematic. But the previous one is where one group creates disunity by setting themselves up over other baptized members of the body of Christ. But this last application is something more akin to an individual who would choose to break their fellowship out of a tender conscience, or someone that would break fellowship because they have a tendency towards being overly introspective. They cut themselves off unnecessarily. And maybe you're one of those people. Maybe you've grown up in the church. You're a child of faithful Christian parents, and you yourself want to be a good child of God's covenant people. But you don't know how to tell if you're one of the elect. Okay, I mean, if we're elect, then we have justifying faith. That's what our doctrinal standards tell us. But how do I know that my faith is justifying faith? I can't kind of get behind my own eyeballs and see if that's the case or not. If the elect are going to persevere until death or until the Lord comes again, how do I know that my faith is going to endure? Maybe you read passages like Romans chapter 8, where it says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And you think, how do I know I'm part of the us? Maybe you read a passage like ours this morning, and you read, you are all sons of God through faith. And you wonder, how do I know I'm part of the you that Paul mentions here? So how do you know that you belong to him? Certainly the scriptures, God's eternal decrees. We don't have access to those eternal decrees unless God reveals them in his word. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to you and to your children after you, so that you may do all the works of the law. So how do we know? What are the things that God has given us to tell us that we belong to him? Brothers and sisters, please hear this. You can know because he has told you. You can know because he has shown you. God has told you personally that you are his, that that his promises belong to you. God speaks and he shows things to us through his word. He speaks and he shows things to us through his sacraments, through his people, through words of encouragement received at the back of the sanctuary, through a tearful hug God gave his promises to you in your baptism. We got to see God give promises to little Owen this morning. And when you heard his promises pronounced to you this morning during that assurance of pardon, you heard God telling you that you are forgiven in Christ. God refreshes his eternal promises in your ears each week when you hear the sermon proclaimed to you. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat bread and we drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, God says to you, "You are mine. You are my redeemed people. You are one of mine." Now, just because the way God is speaking involves human voices or a little bit of Berkeley County tap water or bread baked in someone's oven or wine bought at Penn Liquors, just because they're words printed on a page of a book, that doesn't mean that Christ is not speaking and acting in them for our good and for his glory. So if you're here this morning and you wrestle with your assurance of faith, you wrestle with assurance of salvation, I should say, if you wrestle with this idea, have I really been adopted by the King? Let me tell you, look to your baptism. Every single one of us was here present as the waters of baptism were applied to the new member of God's covenant people. Look to your baptism, whether you remember it or not. God spoke to you in it. And even when we don't understand him, it doesn't mean that God didn't speak. Baptism has sealed you as a member of the body of Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you feel like your sins are too great, if you feel like your faith is too weak, maybe you feel like you've been disqualified as a Christian and somehow that your living has negated the promises of God, don't try to figure that calculus between your own ears. Don't try to figure all that out by your lonesome. That's what the rest of this body is for. This is why we need a unity in the faith, because we live in a fallen world. We live with fallen hearts and our vision gets obscured and we need one another. Confess your sins to your fellow Christians. Draw on the counsel and the strength and reassurance of other members of the fellowship of the baptized. If you cut yourself off from the life of the body, then you're going to wither and waste away. But if you abide in the body of Christ, if you lay hold of the life of the church, then that's part of what it looks like to abide in Christ. And as many as abide in Christ, then we are heirs according to God's unshakable, eternally faithful, unwavering, life-giving, soul-cleansing promises. And as we abide in Christ, we are heirs who stand to inherit a full salvation, who stand to inherit a place at the risen Christ's side forever in the new heavens and the new earth. For in Christ, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, what a gift our sonship is. What a gift knowing what it means to be adopted into the royal family of heaven. And Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to see you as our loving Heavenly Father. Help us to see that our status really is sons and daughters and not orphans. Not foreigners, but family. And Father, I pray that you would send us Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, and that you would, in our dark hours of doubt and struggle, that you would help us to remember our baptism. where you marked us with your triune name, where you sealed the promises of salvation to us. Help us to take those precious promises in our hand. We find ourselves in the dungeon of giant despair. Help us to take the key of those promises and unlock the dungeon and walk out into the light that Christ is for us. Father, would you help us to do these things in the name of Christ? Amen.